All right, we're going to get started. Probably have a shorter lesson today. I went long last week. I couldn't really figure out how to divide 2 Peter chapter 1 into two sections, so I really divided it into three, and we did two last week. We'll do one, the shortest one actually, or shorter one today. I better get to 2 Peter. And so we're just going to, I want a quick review because the chapter is really all together. It's one giant section. Well, obviously the whole book is just one letter, but chapter one fits really well together in the area of salvation and how important our salvation is and understanding our salvation. And so I just want to review quickly something I said in the morning sermon as well, that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. In other words, to be successful, to live this life to the honor and glory of Christ, He's provided everything we need through the promises of His Word that pertain to spiritual worth. We have spiritual worth in Christ. And that spiritual worth, the promises, the precious promises they're called, the righteousness of Christ in us provides us everything that we need. And then verse 5 all the way through verse 11 is really such an important section for us in our sanctification. So it's like we have it laid out. You could think of this, the whole chapter is laid out in the components of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's mentioned in the first two verses. The salvation that we have in Christ, that's coming to Christ. But then he moves into sanctification, being more like Christ. And that's the major thrust of the entire chapter. So really, the salvation is just the introduction. It's living and speaking like Christ. That's the thrust of the book. And then he's going to go into chapter 2. He's going to go into false teachers and the perils that we face in this life. But verses 5 through 9, or really through verse 10, are amazing verses. And I said this last week, some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, for the truth that they hold, because I feel like it's so relevant for us as we battle, and this goes so well with the morning's message, that we battle in this world ourselves more than we really battle anything else, right? We battle in our own heads, in our own minds, whether the promises that we know are true, and that's what he's going to get to in the section we look at, right? We know, we have the intellectual knowledge. The facts of the Bible are up here. That's the easy part. The hard part is applying them in our life now. And that's what Peter is pushing for in verse 5. He says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. There's that knowledge that we need, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord. And I did hit on this last week, but I want to emphasize it more. The knowledge is there, but it's displayed in the action of what we call fruit. Fruit is the visual display. How do you know? I have an apple tree, three apple trees that are dying. How do I know they're dying? It's really clear. There's signs that they're dying. The major sign is last year they lost all their fruit. There was no fruit. Is it even an apple tree if there's no apples? Right? That's right now, it's looking more like firewood than it is an apple tree. And I'm trying to revive this apple tree. I want it to come back. I don't know why it died. But there has to be fruit there in order to be profitable as a tree. And the same thing's true of us. having knowledge. I know who I am in Christ. I know what Christ did. That's good. That's the start. But then how is that displayed in my life? That's the fruit. And that's what he's saying. We have to add these things. And it's not that, and I mentioned this, a lot of Christians struggle. Well, am I really saved? Did I say the right words? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I really, really, really mean it way back then? And we get focused on, did I do the things that I should have done? When salvation is just, Christ did it all. It's faith in him plus nothing. You cannot add any value to Christ. It's Christ alone. And sometimes we forget that. Because we think right now, living as a Christian means I should be doing this, I should be doing that, I should be doing this. And we start, if we're not doing those things, we start to doubt. And this passage says, the person who doesn't have that fruit flowing in their life, what has happened? I got to find my spot again. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we become forgetful Christians. When we're not living out and displaying fruit in our life for Christ, we become forgetful and we think it's our spirituality depends on us. And it doesn't. We got saved. We accepted Christ based wholly on his work, him alone, Christ alone. And you know how we get sanctified? Christ alone. Add Christ into your life more and more, and the fruit will abound. And so that's what Peter is driving at, this really having this right mindset. And so today I want to go over the proof of that salvation, which is fruit. It's fruit, and Peter's going to expound on that, but he's going to do it not from saying, I've done this and I did that. He's not trying to point to himself. Again, what's he doing? He's pointing to Christ. So would you read verse 16 with me? For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to hit really on two great proofs of salvation. And it's not proofs in him necessarily, it's proof that it's Christ alone. And the first is his eyewitness account. And he's going to use his own life, not what he did, what he saw. He's saying, I saw Jesus and I saw him prove that he is God. And literally, he heard God speak. And so he's referring to the transfiguration. It's very clear that's what it is from Matthew chapter 1, or 17. So let's just go to Matthew 17, and we'll come back. You can keep your finger there. Matthew 17 is the account of Jesus and James and John and Peter. I find some hilarious points in this as well. If I were to ask you, was there ever a time that Jesus was praying and the disciples fell asleep? You would say, oh yeah, the Garden of Gethsemane, they did that. Well, that wasn't the first time. They fell asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. These guys, they just didn't have the stamina Jesus had, which is true, obviously. Verse 1, 17, Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up onto the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes, by the way, does this description sound similar? Clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered, I think it's the Gospel of Mark tells us Peter woke up, answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's an understatement. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles or tents or like temporary homes, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Did not plan that, okay? That passage in Daniel chapter 10, it's like the same thing happening. I didn't plan that. I wish I could say I had such incredible knowledge and forethought that I put those two sermons to collide on the same day. I didn't do that. God did that. But isn't it amazing the parallels of what we just read with what happened with Daniel in Daniel 10? All right. Back to the transfiguration, though. I love this passage because Peter has this brilliant, and by the way, Peter, both places, right? He's the one who pens the book we're reading, but Peter has this brilliant idea, right? Here's, and this is not a bad idea. I think we would all be like Peter. Like, this is great. Let's build a little tabernacle, a place where we can worship God, and there can be a spot for Jesus, there can be a spot for Elijah, and there can be a spot for Moses. Let's just stay up here for a while, and this is great. I want to keep experiencing this. I want to learn. And as soon as he comes up with that idea, God speaks and said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm very well pleased." Over. All right, the purpose is not to live up on top of a mountain with Jesus like a hermit. Jesus came to preach and to seek and to save those who are lost, not be worshipped up on top of a mountain somewhere. And so, Peter, good intentions, but he's off, like usual. This is like Peter's life. Always, good intentions, I'll never deny you, denies him a few hours later, right? I'll never leave you, leaves him, right? So, I find it interesting. I don't know if it's just me, but I really, really relate well with Peter. And I think probably a lot of you do as well. Good intentions, but he's off. But what's the point? Peter hears Jesus be confirmed by God that they are united. This is the Son of Man, prophesied back in Daniel. He is the Messiah in the flesh. Now, we know that Peter already believes this from our study in the evening services as we've been studying Luke. We know that Peter is already a believer, and he's following Christ faithfully. He's forsaken everything by this point already. He's even in Matthew at that point, I believe, he's already made the statement, "You are the Son of God." We know who you are. So he's a firm believer, and yet he's seeing new things unfolded. He's been given extra confirmation, visual and audio confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And now what does he want? He wants everyone to know. As he's writing this letter, by the way, he's writing to first century believers. He's writing to people who are scattered all throughout the known world, the Roman world at this point. And he's writing to people and he's trying to confirm in them salvation. Salvation is not a fable. He begins, you can go back to 2 Peter if you haven't already. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, right? This is the story of Jesus is not some cunningly devised fable. Somebody didn't write down this magnificent story that kind of shocks people and awes them and makes them, ooh, wow, what a good, this is not a story. This is reality. Jesus did come. Jesus is the King. In fact, he uses the word majesty here. It means the divine nature of God. Jesus Christ is the divinity in human form. He has the divine nature of God. It is the very majesty of God on display. And he saw it and he heard it. Not only that, God is revealing his love. He's revealed his power, he's revealed that he's coming, he's revealed his majesty, and he's revealed his love for mankind, the honor and the glory that God has for him. And so he's heard the voice of God, and he's commanded Peter to go into all the world and make known that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so these eyewitness accounts that he's giving, now again, put yourself in a New Testament believer's shoes. The New Testament has not been written at this point, completed, I'll say. Letters are being sent. Paul has sent letters. Peter has sent letters. Luke has sent a letter. John has sent a letter. Paul has sent letters. I don't know if I said Paul or not. Right? Letters have gone out to people telling what Christ has done, and Peter is one more of those. And soon the New Testament will be collected and put together and approved by God. But right now, they're just wondering. They're just hearing from this person and that person who Christ is and what he's done. And they're seeing, and this is what we're going to get to, they're seeing Christ be displayed in men, in people. They're seeing people who've been transformed by the power and majesty of Jesus Christ. And that's the single greatest authenticator that Peter has to go on at this point. Look around. Look at the people who were once wicked, ungodly, and God changed them. He transformed them. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And so he uses his transfiguration. He's using even his own life, right? And we know Peter. Peter, he puts it all out there. He's just some uneducated fisherman who sticks his foot in his mouth more than any other, maybe, person in the Bible. He might hold that leader position. Number one, foot in mouth disease, Peter, right? No one, do you ever see anyone, Old or New Testament, who does it more than Peter? Speaks his mind, speaks it genuinely, but he's genuinely wrong. He missed the point. I mean, Peter, you could say, and his tombstone could say, Peter often missed the point, but he got there because of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying, right? I've seen Christ work. I've heard the voice of God. I know that the word of God was confirmed in Christ. Then he gets to a second point in that scripture. Even more sure than the eyewitness account of Peter is the completing of God's word. And I think there's two parts to this. He begins with the prophecy, right? Prophecy meaning the Old Testament. All these promises about how Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin. He would be from Nazareth, but he would be born in Bethlehem. He would flee to Egypt. He would be hated and despised. He would be rejected by his own countrymen. There would be a forerunner before him, John the Baptist, who would proclaim who he is. He would then ride in triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, where everyone would welcome and receive him, but just a few days later would reject him. He would be beaten. He would be called a king. He would be worshipped by some, but despised by most. A crown of thorns would be put on his head. It would be struck with a reed. His beard would be plucked out from his face. He would be rejected, put upon a cross between two thieves, and rise again. I mean, how many prophecies would be needed to prove who the real Messiah is? And that's kind of the point that Peter's making. There's 360-ish prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and he perfectly fulfilled every single one of them. I don't remember all the statistics, but mathematicians have done the probability of that happening, and it's one with 27 zeros after it. I don't even know what that number is. I couldn't even pronounce that number. The chance of that happening, one in one with 27 zeros after it. That's more than our national debt. That's a big number. It's a lot more. Mathematician took that number and said it's the same probability if you filled the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, and it was 2.5 feet deep of silver dollars, and they took one silver dollar and put a big red X on it and mixed it all up in the state of Texas, and you went anywhere you wanted in Texas, reached down and grabbed one coin and pulled it up. The probability of you picking up that exact coin is the probability that one person could fulfill just 8 of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm not a mathematician, but I think that's pretty high, or far, you could say. And Christ fulfilled them all. And so Peter's saying, how can there be hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus ever came even? There's all these prophecies of who the Messiah would be and what he would do, and then Jesus fulfilled them all. That's a pretty good eyewitness. The second is the transforming power of God's word. When a believer, when someone accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ, puts their faith in Christ alone, he changes them. When they heed, the heed means to obey, right? There, you know this. There's a lot of people, if your children, let me put it in this. Is your children, a child obedient if they say, yes, I will do that, mother, father, I will obey you, and they don't do it? Then they weren't obedient. And it's the same thing with people. I am a believer, but if they don't heed, they don't obey what was written, did they actually believe and obey? No. And so he's saying, look around. Look at the Christians you know. Look at the people who've been changed by the power of Scripture, the power of the gospel, and examine their life. Do you know people who were wicked, ungodly, worthless, and then after they accepted Christ, totally changed? Yes. I'm looking around the auditorium and I'm seeing people who have accepted Christ in the last year and been absolutely transformed by the gospel, and it's to the praise of God alone. That's the power of the gospel. And so the word of God, it needs to be adhered to, but it also needs to be interpreted properly. Verse 20, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so this is just one of the key hermeneutical rules. How do you know what Scripture says? Don't take my word for it. The last proof that you need of the truth of the gospel is me telling you what it says. You don't need me. Okay? How's that for job security? You don't need me. You have much better than me. You have the Holy Spirit, but you also have Scripture. So know Scripture so that when I say something and you think, really? Is that true? You can come to me and say, prove it. My job is to always be able to prove it. I don't want to say, well, I said, as the pastor of this church, you need to sit down and listen to me. If I say that, kick me out. But what you're going to hear from me is, well, this is what the Bible said. This verse agrees with this verse, which agrees with this verse, which agrees with this verse. It's not me saying it. I'm really good. I'm not that great at anything I do, but I'm really good at pointing and being like, there. I found the answer. There it is. Just read it for yourself. What does the Holy Spirit tell you? That we must all be able to do that, by the way, not just me. You must be able to do that. If the things that you hold to are, well, I'm going to sound, this is the way we've always done it, right? Well, that won't stand up before the Lord, because we got all kinds of goofy traditions in this country that we follow that are somewhat nonsensical. Any of you celebrate the Tooth Fairy? We have all kinds of goofy, silly things, and there's nothing wrong with that, right? Play make-believe with your children, but not about Scripture. We have things that we believe, and that's fine, but we had always better be able to come back to Scripture and be like, look, this is what God says. Don't take my word for it. Don't take each other's word for it. Scripture. That's what we need. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, listen, don't believe just what I say. I'm just pointing back to all these prophecies in the Old Testament that say Jesus would do this, and then he did it. That's proof. And so we need to be able to rely on Scripture, but of course, we have to know it. We have to know Scripture to allow it to speak to us. We have to know Scripture to be able to point back and say, this is what God says, therefore I believe it. And then just lastly, it's the logical conclusion is that Scripture is from God himself. And this is important for verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we've got prophecies, lots of prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Let's just use Daniel, because we're all familiar with Daniel right now. Daniel makes all these statements about who Jesus Christ will be in latter days, latter times, which just means a long time from now. He doesn't even know when, but he's just, God showed me these things. God told me these things, and I'm sharing them with you. Half the time, Daniel doesn't even understand what he's saying. But he's like, God's revealed this. And how do we know that God revealed it? Because it happened. How do we know? Daniel chapter 9 is amazing. And by the way, it's going to go deeper in 11 and 12. And next week, we'll finish Daniel. And maybe you're happy about that because it's overwhelming with the history. I'm telling you, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday this week, as I'm studying for next week's sermon, it is overwhelming the historical things. I've learned far more about Antiochus Epiphanes than I ever wanted to learn. And there's more coming, by the way. How is it that Daniel can name this certain Greek ruler 400 years before he even shows up on the scene? It's just God. God did that. And he did it over and over and over again. He just used humble, simple men to write it down. That's it. And that's what we have. Old and New Testament, complete, authorized by God, we would say, approved by him. And Revelation adds with this great statement, you can say it's just for the book of Revelation, you could say for it's for the whole Bible, but it's complete and no one should add to or take away from it. Everything that we have. So let me circle back to 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need to live victoriously in this life right now is right here for us. But we must know it and then apply it as fruit. That's what Peter is starting with. He's going to move from here to the false teaching and the errors that are surrounding the world. But how do you know what's false? By first knowing what's true. So let me ask you, how well are you clinging to, placing the knowledge inside of you, and then progressively working it out in your life? That's our job, to hold to God's promises and display it for all the world to see that what we believe is true. And we know it because we've experienced it, but we know it because it's in Christ alone. That's the point. And so I love 2 Peter. It's kind of like sanctification for dummies. He makes it really simple for us, and sometimes I need that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love. It's really simple to say these things, but I know and they know life is complicated, and many times we are easily distracted by the shiny things in this world or the unhappy things in this world, and they distract us and we get our minds off of you and we forget to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance. We forget to keep adding to our faith or displaying the fruit of what you've done. And so I pray you just guide us even now that we would be able to very clearly identify what is true so that when we get to chapter 2 or in our lives when we're at chapter 2 and we're presented with false things, we know immediately they're false because we know what is true. And so, Lord, give us wisdom to do these things. We thank you for this time that we've had. We thank you for everything that you've been doing, even the physical, somewhat insignificant things like our building and assembling together right now. We thank you for those small things, but we thank you for the bigger things that we don't even understand that are at work in our life. And we don't understand how the things that we're doing now are connected to the future or connected to others around us. So I pray you'd help us to be faithful, diligent, adding to our faith right now. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.